So, to start with, we're entering into the fall holy day season, and it's an exciting time, isn't it? We start with the Feast of Trumpets, which symbolizes Jesus' return to this earth. Then we have Atonement, which symbolizes the putting away of Satan for a period of time. The Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the millennial rule under Jesus Christ. And then finally, the last great day, the coming of a new heaven and a new earth. Let's look at some scriptures that point to this future time. Let's go to Zechariah 14, verse 9. Zechariah 14, verse 9. And it states in Zechariah 14, verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall it be. The Lord is one, and his name one." Isaiah 11, 6. And we're very familiar with this scripture. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and fatling together. And a little child shall lead them." These days picture the culmination of man's rule on this earth, an ushering in of God's kingdom. And we can see that where this is all heading in the final event in Revelation 21. And if we want to turn there, let's review this again as we start really thinking about the fall holy days and the plan of God. And it states, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And probably my most favorite verse in the Bible. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying," because we have so much death and sorrow and crying in this nation and in this world. "There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Can we even imagine that time? No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. Recently, I had the opportunity to visit the Boys and Girls Club in East LA. And this past weekend, it was a tragedy of two of their members killed as a carnival was going on nearby. The tragedy just hits you sometimes, because we were just touring there not too long ago to build some relationships between the school and the Boys and Girls Club there. The world has suffered enough, and God will step in and show a new way of living. And as we have been given a glimpse of the future through prophetic writings, and these writings are meant for those who God has called, for those who believe. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. And it states in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, "Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe." Now, the word for prophecy used here is prophetia, and it's a discourse emanating from divine inspiration, declaring the purposes of God, whether by reproving or admonishing the wicked, comforting the afflicted, or revealing things hidden, especially by foretelling future events. As we've seen in this explanation, prophecy is more than just foretelling future events, such as declaring the purpose of God or comforting the afflicted, but it's for foretelling future events. And as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:22, the prophetic events symbolized in the holy days are for us, for those who believe. Why? I believe the concept that prophecy is for believers is tied to one word that we can find in scriptures that relates to each and our individual journey. It relates to how we interact with those in the world around us, relates to how we endure challenges, heartache, and it buoys us up as we strive to overcome and grow in grace and knowledge, and how we encourage one another. I propose the reason why prophecy is for believers, it's that it gives us hope. Today I would like to explore the meaning of hope as it's found in Scripture and related to the prophecies we just read. The prophecies that are symbolized, as we will hear in the fall holy day season, the return of Christ, the binding of Satan for a time, the millennium, and the new heaven and the new earth. For those who would like a title, it is the hope of the kingdom. Dictionary definition suggests that hope is an act of entertaining a wish for something or for some expectation, to be confident, to trust, to look forward to, with a confidence of fulfillment, to expect with desire. But let's take a look at dictionary.com a little more deeply on this one. The noun, the feeling that what is wanted can be had, or events that will turn out for the best. To give up hope, a particular instance of this feeling, the hope of winning. A verb, to look forward with desire and reasonable confidence. To believe, desire, or trust, I hope my work will be satisfactory. A verb used without an object, to feel that something desired may happen. We hope for an early spring. It's interesting, the word hope, as used in society today, can be had. Reasonable confidence may happen. There's uncertainty tied in with it. A feeling that something may occur. So how does the Bible define hope? And before I go into that, I'd like to refer to one quote. Hope is called the anchor of the soul because it gives stability to Christian life. But hope is simply not a wish. I wish I had such and such, I wish that such and such would take place. Rather, it is that latches on to the certainty of the promises that God has made. Within the Bible, we will not find a specific definition of the word hope. In other words, as in the dictionary, we can look at the term hope and then find its meaning, such as hope is not in the scriptures. And it's important to note that hope is defined in scripture, is not present in any day or ordinary uses of the word hope. In fact, the distinctive meaning of hope in scripture is basically the opposite of our ordinary usage. However, by examining various scriptures, we can piece together the meaning of hope. So as a starting point, we find that hope, as it pertains to our walk in this life, comes from God. So let's turn to Psalm 62, verse 5. Psalm 62, verse 5. Psalm 62, verse 5. It states, using the New Living Translation, let all that I am quietly before God, for my hope is in him. He alone is my rock and salvation, my fortress and where I will not be shaken. My victory and honor come from God alone. He is my refuge, a rock where no enemy can reach me. Oh, my people, trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart to him. God is our refuge. Hope is not something we can conjure up, something we can produce on our own. It must come from a relationship with God. It's not something whimsical. It is grounded. It is real. It's not something we are hiding behind. It's not an unrealistic expectation. Biblical hope is not a mere desire for something good to happen. It's a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future, something that will happen. Romans 8, verse 23. And I'd like to read from the English Standard Version, Romans 8, verse 23. And it states in Romans 8, verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But in verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience." This scripture reminds us of a few things with regard to our calling. First of all, we are first fruits, the firstborn of many. We are eager for our adoption. We know what our calling means. We know there's more to this life than what we can see or experience around us. There's more to life than the here and now. And then the hope we have reminds us that we have a greater purpose. But it yet, verse 24 shows us and states that purpose is not yet fulfilled. The New International Version renders this scripture as follows. "For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. But who hopes for what he already has?" Hope is genuine hope where there is something hoped for that we just don't have yet. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "Hope means expectancy, something to be expected when things are otherwise hopeless." In the next verse, verse 25, Paul reminds the Romans that patience is to accompany hope. God's children are to be patient in hope, even though to outsiders there's no earthly evidence to support this hope. Possessed of such hope, we never give up. We never quit. And it's just not patience. We are to be eager for our inheritance. Now, when we think about the concept, the merging of eagerness with patience seems to be a bit of an oxymoron. Can you think of a child as eager for some gift or reward when they know they're about to receive it? There is no patience associated with that. They're bursting with excitement. It's generally not coupled with a lot of patience. Yet, our hope couples patience, these emotions, with eagerness, a yearning, and a desire. Indeed, our hope is also to be living alive. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. And I will read from the ESV, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. It states in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at this time. We see in this scripture that Peter calls hope living hope. What does that mean? Well, the opposite of living hope would be dead hope. And that calls to mind a similar phrase in James 2, namely dead faith. In James 2, verse 26, states that faith without works is dead. And James says that when faith is barren or fruitless or unproductive without works. So living faith, which is the opposite of dead faith, would be fertile rather than barren, fruitful rather than fruitless, productive rather than unproductive. So if living faith is fertile, fruitful, and productive, so living hope is also fertile, fruitful, and productive. Living hope is hope that has the power to change our lives. It's not something that we wish for. That's what living means. It's part of our existence. Hebrews 14:12 says, the word of God is living and powerful. So living hope is such a strong confidence in God, and that God has the power to produce changes in how we live now. And it assures us that our inheritance by the grace of God is real. Proverbs 23, verse 17. Proverbs 23, verse 17. I'll once again read from the ESV. Proverbs 23, verse 17. It states, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. As we live God's way of life, we have a relationship with God. We're trying to avoid the evils and pitfalls of this world, and we keep our eye on something far greater than what is around us, the future. And we are told that our hope would not be cut off. As we continue defining the word hope from a biblical perspective, we should note that faith is an integral part of hope. Hope is supported by faith. Turn to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. And we're familiar with these scriptures. Hebrews 11, verse 1, it states, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For it, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We saw earlier in Romans 8, verse 24, that hope that is seen is not hope. Our hope is based on things that are not seen. And faith, which is the basis of our relationship with God, allows us to understand there's something so much more to life. There is a plan for mankind. There is something far greater out there, and we can hope for it. It is important to see that this relationship between faith and hope shows how important and how indispensable hope is. We all know that faith is necessary for salvation, but we often don't speak of hope in those terms, but we should. Hope is an essential part of faith. Take away hope, and the definition of Hebrews 11:1 is destroyed. Faith and hope are integrally related. Faith and hope, that is certainly a different thought process from those in society around us. Our world wants proof of something. Those who believe in something not seen or something that's not physically tangible appears odd, at times scoffed at. It doesn't fit the scientific method. Yet we see that faith and hope are tied with things that are not seen. Through faith, we understand the plan of God. We cannot just hope for something in the future without understanding what it all means. And with us having an understanding of what it means, we need the vision of hope to keep it alive. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Proverbs 29, verse 18. It states in Proverbs 29, verse 18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. The English Standard Version renders the first part of verse 18 as follows. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. The vision of which I speak of is not only the future, it's also seeing that God is here for us now. It's not just reading and understanding scriptures as it pertains to now and the futures, but it sees ourselves walking with God now, of having a relationship with God now, of receiving divine guidance now, and literally seeing ourselves as being part of the kingdom and seeing God's kingdom as a reality in the future. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, and I'd like to read from the New Living Translation. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. And it states, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Vision strengthens hope. When we consider the divide in this country, the poverty that so many face, the diseases that abound, the family troubles that so many in our society have, the anger that is in the world around us, the loss of direction, well, to have that vision is more important than ever. To know that there is something greater for us and for all mankind to have. There is something greater than the here and now. To know that we have a relationship with God now through our trials and challenges as well as times of peace and joy. And it's not only reading the scriptures that talk about the incredible future for mankind that gives us hope, but it's the belief, the faith, to what we read will come to fruition, to actually see ourselves as part of the promise. So based on what we have covered, we can see hope, godly hope, has seven characteristics. It's based on a relationship with God. It's a confident expectation for something good. It's based on something that's not seen. It's accompanied by patience, but also eagerness. It's to be living, fertile, fruitful, productive. It's supported by faith, and it requires vision. Hope is much more than a wish. It's much more than just being optimistic. And it's important that we not confuse hope with wishing or other feelings like optimism. Hope is not optimism. Many times the word hope and optimism are used interchangeably, and we frequently picture a person who's upbeat and optimistic as a person of hope. It appears that there's nothing wrong with that. Shouldn't a hopeful person be optimistic? Isn't an optimistic person hopeful? It's not necessarily accurate. Optimism is a surface quality, a mindset that sees something positive in all situations, even hopeless ones. Optimism can be a Pollyannish attitude that refuses to acknowledge illness, hurt, sin, tragedy, and despair. Cheer up, the optimist tells us, things will get better tomorrow. Optimism frequently does not result in people facing things head on, but sidesteps growth in their lives. This does not mean a person who has hope cannot be upbeat or encouraged. I hope we are. But when optimism is coupled with denial, it's a dangerous path. Our life is not only looking forward to the future, but it's dealing with the challenges of everyday growing now. We have hope in the future as a result of our relationship with God. And in this life, we will have challenges. We will have disappointments. We will have our dreams crushed. We will have our moments of incredible sadness and intense grief. And during our life, we may face things that take a toll on us. And we may not be very optimistic at those times, but we still have hope. But what do we do with the hope we have? Do we hold on to it tightly, keeping it to ourselves? First Peter 3, verse 13. What do we do with this hope? What do we do with it? 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. The English Standard Version, the New International Version, and New American Standard Bible, and the Amplified Bible, renders the last few words of verse 15 as follows: with gentleness and respect. Are we ready to answer? Are we ready to share the hope that's in each and every one of us? To discuss our relationship with God, to talk about the plan of God, to discuss with someone the return of Jesus Christ and the hope of the kingdom of God for all mankind on this earth, to share that vision, the vision of the kingdom, the hope of mankind. Are we, as it states in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, ambassadors for Christ, not only representing the kingdom, but representing the hope for all mankind that comes with it? That leads to a question that only we can answer ourselves. Is the vision of the kingdom real to us? Let's go back to verse 15, and this time I'd like to read from the ESV. But in your heart, honor Christ, the Lord and holy, and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you, yet do so with gentleness and respect. There are three aspects of 1 Peter 3:15 that I would like for us to consider. First of all, we are to be prepared to understand, to give a defense of what we believe. Now, if we're given an answer of the hope that lies within, we need to understand what we believe, that there's something more in our lives, that we need to be willing to answer what our beliefs are. Are we able to do that? Are we able to clearly and patiently discuss someone our beliefs, to explain why we keep the holy days when people begin to ask us why we're taking off time or when we return back home? To articulate the plan of God for all mankind, to speak to the hope that lies within us. William Barclay's study Bible, Daily Study Bible, in discussing 1 Peter 3, verse 15, discusses the basis of our defense and revolves around the Greek word logos, which refers to our thoughts, our thinking processes, our words, and what we say. It states, it must be reasonable. It is a logos that the Christian must give, and a logos that is reasonable, and an intelligent statement of his position. A cultivated Greek believed that it was the mark of an intelligent man that he was able to give and receive a logos concerning his actions and his beliefs. As Biggs put it, he was expectedly, intelligently, and temperately to discuss matters of conduct. To do so, we must know what we believe. We must have thought it out, and we must be able to state it intelligently and intelligibly. Our faith must be first-hand discovery, not a second-hand story. It's one of the tragedies of the modern situation that there are so many church members who, if they were asked what they believe, could not tell, and who, if they were asked why they believe it, would be equally helpless. The Christian must grow through the mental and spiritual toil of thinking out his faith so he can tell what he believes and why. Do we truly understand the plan of God, the hope for mankind, or is this something we're familiar with? We've been in the church a long time. We get it. Could we explain our hope to clarity of someone of another faith? Second, let's try that again. Little humor there, get it? We are visible, and the people approach us. The command says, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Presupposes a faith that causes us to live out our hope in Christ and the plan of God for all mankind that is visible to others. When unbelievers see a believer's hope in facing adversity or suffering, some may naturally want to know, what makes them tick? What is the reason why this person has hope? Do they hear it in our voice, in our conversation? Do they see it in our actions? Or the burdens of this day taking a toll on our outlook? That the concerns of the here and now push out really any and all hope of the kingdom in our daily lives. We just tend to forget about it because we are so concerned with the here and now. Matthew 5, verse 16. Matthew 5, verse 16. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Is our light shining so brightly that someone would even think to ask about our hope? Or is our light so hidden? Do we isolate our contact with others, not in the church? Or do we hide our beliefs either through embarrassment or fear, that one is not able to equate the actions with our relationship with God, with the hope of the kingdom? In other words, the reason why people don't ask, that they don't even think of asking, is because they can't see the hope that's within us. It's just not evident. It is interesting to note that when we have an answer, people approach us. It does not say approach others with hope. It's the idea of being a light. People will come to us, not us going to someone else unsolicited to have this discussion. It's a matter of our actions generating the inquiry. Number three, we provide an answer with gentleness and respect. How do we discuss the hope that lies within us? Do we stumble with our words and indicate we don't either discuss religion or politics, or the other extreme of being offensive, just forcing it on someone else? Or do we answer with gentleness and respect? Do we seek common ground to teach someone of the way? We don't denigrate others for what they believe. We are to be kind in our conversations and be respectful. Find that common ground and share the hope of the kingdom. Our light, our hope, should shine for all to see. Not just for ourselves, not just within our family, not within our community here, but for all to see. And this hope, when the world around us is collapsing, whether it's in our personal lives, or so we see what's going on in this society, or what we see going on in the world, our hope will allow us to shine. When we think about the plan of God through the meaning of the holy days, there would be no hope if it wasn't for the sacrifice of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, symbolized by the Passover, the first event of the cycle. Our hope through faith is based on that sacrifice, which provides the hope of the kingdom. Our hope is real, not an optimistic thought, not a wish, not something we read and get excited about, but we believe it. It's in our hearts. It's in our thinking process. It's in us so deeply and so clearly that we shine to the world. To conclude, I would like for us to consider the following quote, and then scripture, as we hope for the kingdom. First quote is, "The best we can hope for in this life is a knothole peek at the shining realities ahead. Yet a glimpse is enough. It's enough to convince our hearts that whatever suffering and sorrows currently assail us aren't worthy of the comparison to which waits over the horizon." And finally, Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Have a great remainder of the Sabbath.